And we are returning once more this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. And you'll remember that last Lord's Day evening, as we finished out looking at Isaiah chapter 43, the Lord held before his people, right at the very end of that chapter, the Lord held before his people what would be the consequences were they to persist in disobedience. And we heard the alarming statement at the end of chapter 43, "I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, I'll deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." So there's a picture of judgment on those who persist in rebellion. And then we have another of those "but God" moments, because as we come into chapter 44, God extends the gracious alternative to them. So I want you to listen. Isaiah chapter 44, we're going to read verses 1 through 5, and we do so recognizing this as the word of our God. "But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and identify himself by the name of Israel." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear these words and they strike us as marvelous and wonderful words. We pray that you would give us understanding, that we would understand your word, that we would embrace it with faith, that we would receive it with joy, and that we would recognize the Savior to whom this scripture points us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we observed that as Isaiah spoke to the people of his day, he had for them bad news and good news. The bad news was the kind of news that we just touched on. If you persist in your rebellion, if you persist in stopping up your ears and refusing to hear what God has to say to you, then bad things are going to happen. And he painted that brief but alarming portrait of the kinds of bad things that would happen, the kinds of things that Paul speaks to New Testament Christians about as he points them back to how they were before God intervened in their experience. And it's really good for us to ponder what's going on here, because the scripture is alerting us to the fact that we may look at ourselves, we may look at our circumstances, we may look into our hearts and see nothing but things that discourage and depress us. See nothing but things that cause us to think there's no hope, there's no future. It's at that point that Paul says, but God intervenes. And tonight, as we go back into the Old Testament, we have that same kind of pattern. At the end of Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah is painting the picture of what will happen if God's Old Testament people persist in ignoring what God has to say to them. And then in chapter 44, God speaks about what will happen if they respond to what he has to say. And this is so very important. So we want to look at our verses this evening. We want to see the gracious initiative that God has taken, the "but God," and then we want to see the response that God invites his hearers to make. So if there's bad news, there's also good news. And those two things have to go together. It's so vitally important that when we come to these spiritual matters, these profound spiritual matters that affect each one of us, because we are created with bodies and with souls. So as we engage with these spiritual issues, it's very important for us to see that where there is bad news, there is also good news. And that good news comes about because God has intervened. And then we're invited to make an appropriate response to God and to his mercy. So we want to look at our passage, and we want to learn from Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5, how to have a right reaction to God's gracious intervention. So the things that we want to look at this evening in verses 1 and 2, we're going to hear God reassuring his people. He's reassuring people, and remember, he's reassuring people whom he has just warned that if they continue to be rebellious, bad things will happen. But here's the word of reassurance. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, we're going to see God reviving his people, because these are people who are spiritually debilitated, they're spiritually sick, they're spiritually weak. They need God to pick them up. They need God to revive them, to strengthen them, to breathe new spiritual life into them. And then verse 5, the way in which God invites his people to respond. So we've got reassurance, we've got revival, and we've got response in our verses. And first of all, in verses 1 and 2, God reassures his people. And God reassures his people by reminding his people of the context in which they are. It's a context in which God has already been at work. God is already working. There's not a one of us who finds himself or herself in a world in which God has not already been working. And as Isaiah addresses his hearers and speaks God's words to them, Isaiah points them back to what God has already done. Has God done anything that would give Isaiah's hearers hope and encouragement? And yes, God has, because we discover in verses 1 and 2 that God has chosen a people. God has chosen a people. In this world, there are people whom God has chosen. God hasn't washed his hands of humanity. No, God is choosing a people from out of the mass of humanity. And God reminds Isaiah's hearers of that. God has chosen a people. Now, they are a people who have failed. And we've already seen how Isaiah speaks of them as God's servant, but they are lousy servants. They have not fulfilled their responsibilities. They have not performed their duties. They are failures, but God has chosen them, and God's not going to abandon them. So listen to verses 1 and 2. God says, "Hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you in the womb, and will help you. Fear not, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And so here is Isaiah speaking to these. This is the Old Testament church, the church in the Old Testament. It's done a lousy job of being the church, of being God's people. She seems to have failed in her mission, but has God cast her off? Is God going to have nothing else to do with this group of his people? No, God reassures them. God reassures them that he has chosen them to be his people. God's the one who works to choose people to be his own. He has chosen them, and God says, "I will help." So there's what God has done in the past. He chooses people. What God does now, God helps people. It's rather like the way we hear the Lord Jesus address his disciples. You think of John chapter 15, where Jesus uses that picture of the vine. And Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing at all. But," says the Lord Jesus, "I have chosen you in order that you might bear much fruit, and that your fruit shall abound." And we hear the Lord speak to us, and we hear the words of the Lord Jesus come to us, and it seems like it seems that we might look on ourselves as being utterly incapable of doing anything good and worthwhile or meaningful. The Lord Jesus invites us to hear him, to rest in him, to abide in him, because apart from him, we can do nothing at all, but he calls to us and invites us to himself, and he gives to his people the grace and the power they need in order to live as God's people. And the language that Isaiah uses in verse 2, "I am the God who formed you, I made you, I formed you in the womb." God knows the kinds of people he's dealing with. Now, that's important for us. We hear the gospel come to us, and we might listen to the gospel, and we think, is this a message that's addressed to someone like me? And the answer to that is, yes, it is, because God knows the kind of person you are. Whether you acknowledge it or not, God made you, God formed you, and we saw similar language early on where there's that making, but the forming, that's real, that's kind of language of the potter. It's real hands-on language where the potter takes the clay and massages it and forms it into shape. God made you, God formed you, God addresses you in the gospel. The Savior that the gospel points us to is a Savior who is perfectly constituted, perfectly adapted to be your Savior. And so there's words of reassurance, and we hear God speaking, I formed you, I made you, I will help you. What you can't do for yourself, I can do for you. I'm able to help you. And then he uses that strange name there at the end of verse 2, Jeshurun. And you're probably not familiar with that name, because that name for God's people is a name that's it's used three times in the book of Deuteronomy. It's used here. It's used nowhere else in Scripture. It's only used four times in the whole of the Bible. And you might think, well, why does God use that particular name to address his Old Testament people? And the name Jeshurun, when you translate it from the Hebrew, it means something like my little righteous one. It's kind of a bit ironic because they're not really very righteous, but it's also affectionate. And it's tender. It's a term of affectionate intimacy. God's addressing his people and he's speaking to them. You see, it's like a parent speaking to a child. You know how you've got your pet name for your child, and you're not going to embarrass your child by calling your child by that name in front of other people. Maybe you've got a name like that for your spouse or someone you're very, and you're not going to embarrass them by using that name in public. But here's God using that kind of name for Israel. It's very reassuring. You see, it's the tender form of address that communicates, I know you. I care for you. You're someone that's important to me. And so here is God through Isaiah speaking to his people. It's the way Paul, writing to the Christians at the church in Thessalonica, reminds them of how he was as a missionary among them. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, remember back then when I was with you, when I was ministering to you as the missionary, as the church planter there in Thessalonica, I was gentle with you. I was like a nursing mother with her children. And you can just imagine all the tenderness and compassion that went into Paul's ministry to this church in Thessalonica. And you see, when Paul shows that tenderness and when Paul shows that compassion, he's reflecting the character of God. He's reminding us that we have a God who deals tenderly with people who are broken and needy and who need reassurance and who need to hear words of hope. And he's speaking words of hope. And then with that, there's reviving power. There are words of reassurance, but there's also reviving power that's highlighted in verses 3 and 4. And again, the emphasis is on what God will do. Now, do you see the important emphasis that Isaiah is giving? Here are people who are broken, people who are discouraged, people who have a sense of foreboding that they're under God's judgment. But Isaiah is reassuring them, and he's reassuring them by pointing to them the things that God is doing, the initiative that God has taken, but God. And he paints a picture at the beginning of verse 3, doesn't he? And here God says, I will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. Okay, so God is going to pour out water on the thirsty ground. That's what God, isn't that a great, vivid picture? You've been out watering your yard these days. The trustees planted some trees at Knox Manse. So thank you, trustees. Thank you, congregation, to be a screen and to generally beautify the place. And the trees were planted, some very fine trees. And when the trees were put in place, I made some inquiries. Now, what kind of aftercare do these trees need? And I was told that they needed to be watered every couple of days for the rest of the summer. And so I've been kind of watching the weather forecast and trying to figure out, do I water, do I hold off? So last night I thought, well, I'm going to hold off because the weather forecast was talking about soaking rain. And, you know, my little hose really doesn't match up to soaking rain. The Lord sent soaking rain today, and the little trees are delighted. And I'm delighted. And that's the picture that Isaiah is painting here at the beginning of verse 3. The Lord says, I'm going to pour water on the thirsty land. I'm going to cause streams to flow out on the dry ground. You see, there's a picture of abundance. What God does, he doesn't do in little bits. God does it abundantly. He does it extravagantly. We heard Paul in the passage we read from Titus, when Paul spoke to Pastor Titus, and Paul described these individuals, people who are now members of the church, but who previously were hated by everyone and hating everyone. What kind of a bunch of people do you think those people were? They're the members of Titus' congregation. They hated people and were hated by people, but when the mercy and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, you see, God intervened, and Paul goes on to say that God poured out lavishly, he poured out abundantly the Holy Spirit whom he gives in Christ Jesus. God pours out his Holy Spirit on us, and he does it abundantly. This morning we were looking at the book of Acts, and we were thinking about Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that took place at Pentecost. We were looking at the Pentecost in Samaria and how God poured out the Holy Spirit. And now here is Paul writing to Pastor Titus, and Paul says about how God poured out his Holy Spirit on us. So you see the experience of Pentecost that's described in Acts 2 and the experience that the Samaritans had in Acts chapter 8 are experiences that show us that God pours out his Holy Spirit. So here are the Christians in the congregation that Titus is pastoring in Crete. They also have had the Holy Spirit poured out on them. You see, we don't just look back to Pentecost. Pentecost reminds us that God pours out his Holy Spirit into the lives of his people. In fact, Isaiah goes on to talk about that, because in the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, he explains, I will pour out. So we've had that picture of water, the streams in the desert places. And then God says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on you and on your descendants. And of course, that's the prophecy that we see coming to glorious fulfillment at Pentecost. It's the prophecy that continues to be fulfilled in the era in which we live. The Holy Spirit is poured into the lives of those who trust in the Lord Jesus, so that lives that seem to be barren and fruitless, lives that seem to be unproductive, are made productive by God. God does this. God pours out his Holy Spirit. God's the one who brings forth that growth and that spiritual maturity. The Lord Jesus says that the one who believes in me, out of him will flow springs of living water. Jesus gives the water of life for our thirsty souls, and then through us becomes a blessing to others. And you say, well, I'm not able to be a blessing to others. And the scripture says, yes, God empowers, God enables, God equips his people to be a blessing to others so that we bring refreshment. I love it how Paul writes to his friend Philemon, and Paul says to Philemon, refresh my soul. He's looking to his brother Philemon. He says, I need your encouragement. I need you to refresh me. And that's such a rich picture of how God's people in community are equipped to bring refreshment, to be channels of God's blessing into the lives of others. The Holy Spirit equips us to do that. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire to serve other people for the sake of the Lord Jesus. The picture that Isaiah gives for us in chapter 44, verses 3 and 4, as someone has said, it's a picture of people who are saturated with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells them richly. It's God's doing. You might say, well, does that mean that I'm passive, that I just sit back? Well, we know that the tools that God uses, God provides for his people so that we're spiritually nourished. We have the means of grace. Robert Murray McShane gives this illustration. Let me read what he had to say. He says, when two travelers are going through the wilderness, you may know which one of them is thirsty by him always looking for wells. So it is with thirsty believers. They love the word of God. They love the word read and preached. They thirst for it more and more. And then he has a question for his hearers. He says, is it so with you, dear believing brethren? You see, people who have a hunger, who have a thirst for God, they're like, and it's not a great picture, they're like the traveler in the desert who's always looking for the next oasis, for the next well. God's people nourish, water their souls through God's word. They read God's word. They're disciplined in reading God's word. They make a priority of being in the place where God's word is preached and taught, because by it, the Holy Spirit waters and irrigates our souls. And in the community of God's people, we enjoy the blessings by which our souls are refreshed, and we grow in grace. We become like those trees thriving in a dry place. The picture that's given to us right at the beginning of the Psalms, where the righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now the tree, I guess, doesn't get to move, but do you position yourself so that you are by the streams of water, so that you have ready access to God's word and take advantage of it, so that you have access to the kind of instruction that's going to nourish and irrigate your soul? And of course, you see, as God makes these kinds of promises, God then reminds us that there should be responses, personal responses. And we see the response in verse 5. Listen, Isaiah says, this one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and call himself by the name of Israel. Someone has said that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, instead of people sitting on the fence, they line up to identify with the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit does, and that's what Isaiah is describing. Where the Holy Spirit floods into the lives of those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, then they have a compulsion to identify themselves as the Lord's people. Yes, the kinds of lives that they live should point to the fact that they are the Lord's people, but the picture here that's given is a picture of people who are saying, I'm one of the Lord's, I belong to him. Look, I've even got his name written on my hand. And one of the things that we learn about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is that where the Holy Spirit is at work, Christians become bold. They become less reticent. Remember, Paul says the Holy Spirit's not a spirit of timidity. He's a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. So that where the Holy Spirit works in lives, we're going to see people identify themselves as belonging to the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and again, I guess, echoed in Luke, Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. If you are someone trusting in the Lord Jesus, there's going to be a compulsion, a constraint from the Holy Spirit to identify yourself as one of the Lord's own people. Isaiah says they're going to invoke the name of Jacob. They're going to identify with the community of God's people. You see, these are community pictures. People who know the Lord identify themselves as being part of the community of God's people. That's why it's such an oxymoron to think of a Christian being in isolation. Christians are people who are in community. They identify with the community of God's people. And they, vivid picture of writing on their hands that they belong to the Lord. We have been studying Revelation in our adult Sunday school class, and we've had that picture of given to us in Revelation of how the beast marks individuals with a sign on their hand, and the Holy Spirit works in the lives of God's people and identifies them not by some kind of tattoo or mark, but the Holy Spirit so shapes and transforms their lives that they're identified as the Lord's own people, and they name themselves by the name of Israel. Again, they identify themselves as being a part of the community of God's people. It's a kind of a little foreshadowing of what Paul talks about. We heard Paul in Philippians chapter 3 saying, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what's going on here. These ones who are responding to God's gracious initiative, they're saying, our citizenship is in heaven. And you see, that the glorious and wonderful picture here is that where there's that realization that we stand under God's judgment for our sin, hand in hand with that is the realization that God extends grace to us in Jesus. He presents us with a Savior so that we're not left in fear and terror, but instead we have joy in our hearts. And we were singing earlier the 87th Psalm, and you remember the hymn that alludes back to that same kind of imagery. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name, fading as the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. The people of God have a joy that comes from knowing the sweetness of the grace of God that floods our lives because of the grace of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And again, we pray that as we have scooted through these verses, we ask, Lord, that you would give us grace to stop, to ponder, to reflect, to meditate on the things that we've heard in order that we might extract every ounce of the sweetness that these verses hold for the souls of your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.